your call to worship will be taken from Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I start at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And God add his blessing. Turn to number 484 in your hymnal, stand again. I'd like to deliver you a message today based upon the 120th Psalm. Psalm 120, the psalmist writes, In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? What shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And such is the perplexity often of the child of God, who with good intention tries to live honorably and peaceably in this world, and yet his words meet with just the opposite from those amongst whom he dwells. This is a song of degrees. A degree means a step in an ascent or descent. In the compositions between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, we find these songs of degrees. And we find in these what is called an ascent. A preceding word is repeated and then rises to something further. And you'll notice the pattern here as we go through the psalm today. And this is repeated over the next 14 psalms following this. All right? We note verse 1, the psalmist said, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Now, the word distress means strain, stress, or pressure. Before we go any further, could I ask for and this is going to be a very important topic today, honesty. Could I ask for an honest show of hands? How many of you are stressed, stressed out, pressured? Everyone that has their hand up, I'm with you. Everyone that doesn't have your hand up, I not only envy you, I wish that somehow I could encourage you to make what you've got rub off on me. Every one of us are living in a stressful existence. And I'm reminded of what our brother Chad said a few weeks ago, how that in being sent off to a combat zone in a foreign land, he has found time to be at ease, to get into his Bible, and to know the Lord better than he ever has. What is wrong with us? Strain, stress, pressure. That sounds like a description of my average day. Well, the psalmist is crying unto the Lord. In my distress, he says, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. He looks up from his stress, he looks to the Lord. And notice, he heard me. The prayer of this psalm is assured of an answer. But notice to whom he is praying. He's praying unto the capital L-O-R-D, to the Lord, to Jehovah, to the one and only mighty God and everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, even our Savior, as it were, the Lord Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Prayers to anything else, to anyone else, are not going to be answered, such as the psalmist is experiencing here. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Don't you remember in the days of Elijah the prophet, there was a big contest in which there were prayers and supplications being made to a perceived deity? But what do we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 29? And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Let me check something a little earlier on in this. Back in verse 26 of the same chapter, it reads, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made." Now, even the extravagant, sensational show that followed their desperate attempt here still did not generate any answer. Well, the reason for that, they were praying to nothing. Baal is no god. They might as well have been out there praying to a stump. Probably that's what they were doing. A stump with a little carving on it. Yes, there was no answer, and for good reason. There was neither voice nor any to answer. Verse 29. When you're asking something that can't answer because it isn't there, is it any wonder that you don't get the answer? The psalmist. I cannot prove that this is David that is writing here necessarily. The psalmist is looking up from his stress to the Lord and is assured of an answer. He heard me. He got the answer because he was praying to the only source of answers to any questions or griefs or complaints. To the Lord, the true God. Now verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The psalmist here has the desire for righteousness in the inward parts, truth in the inward parts, and to be delivered from lying and liars, from deceivers. This is the desire of a renewed heart. Man by nature is not looking to be delivered from lying lips, not even his own, and especially not his own. But a child of grace is. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 13. And verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Now it might be said that an unrighteous man hates lying too. When somebody's lying to him, deceiving him, and defrauding him. But what about when he himself has an inclination to lie? How much does he hate that? The righteous man hates it when he is tempted to lie. He hates lying coming from his own lips. It is not within the nature of man, unless a change of grace is made upon him, to have any hatred of lying. A righteous man hateth lying, and I might add him there, including any lies that might come forth of his own lips. Psalm 119 now. And verse 163, notice, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And verse 29, Psalm 119 and verse 29, remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. You see, David in the 119th Psalm is certainly implying, if not outright stating here, that it's not just the lies of others that he's concerned about. It's his own propensity by nature to lie. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously. And so our prayer ought to be for ourselves as well. Well, it seems obvious that lying is commensurate with deceiving. In order to deceive somebody, you need to lie to them, either by your actions or by your words. That's how you deceive. Right. Notice again verse 2 of our psalm. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. They go together. To deceive means to ensnare, to take unawares by craft or guile, to overcome, overreach, or get the better of by trickery, to beguile or betray into mischief or sin, to mislead. Now, that definition of deceive, does that or does that not sound very much like the character of the adversary who plagues us every day, and from which we need to be delivered? We need to be praying, deliver my Lord, O soul, from my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The way that the devil goes about his business to capture us is by deceit. Paul, for example, in writing Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, said, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Obviously, in a condition in which they're still in the snare of the devil, they are not walking in truth. They are not acknowledging truth. They need to be delivered from that snare to the acknowledgement of the truth. As long as we are under the grip of the adversary, we are not walking in truth. We are walking in a lie. We are being deceived by that lie. I suppose this is also one of the reasons why Paul would write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 3, where he said, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, this is the way the adversary works in this world, through deception, through beguiling. His great goal is to pass himself off as God. Well, you know, if he was to admit that he isn't God, I guess there's no way that he could ever run for the office, could he? So he has to deceive people into thinking that he really is God. That's how he gets his work done in this world. All right? And the concern that we have is, as Paul said there to the Corinthians, that the subtle means of the devil might go to work on us and our minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And you know, when you think about it, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is a relatively simple thing, and it goes like this. Men are sinners, unable to do anything about it. God in mercy towards them must do it for them. End of story. It's really that simple. But you'd be amazed at how confusing it can get in the minds of men. The simplicity that is in Christ. Well, back again to the psalm here, though. We note, again, verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The nature of the wicked is that they love to lie." They love lies. They love to lie. In that chapter of Romans, chapter 3, where the apostle treats of the depraved nature of man under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, he says in verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." For you have got a tongue that is corrupted by the devil and his machinery in this world. You have got deceit. The poison of asps under the lips, tongues using deceit, and the wicked love it so. Over in Titus chapter 3, and verse 3, the apostle notes, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient," and here, "deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, the latter part of that verse describing the average work and play of men in this world, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Well, within that verse, it shows us that that is a condition of deception. You know, people think that they are living life to the fullest when they're living just like that, and how deceived they are. When those were our chief pursuits, we were deceived. That's not life. That is death. It reeks of death. It smells, tastes, feels, looks like death. It is the indication of death itself. Now, the wicked, they aren't particularly enthralled with the truth. They love to lie. They love to be lied to, as long as it doesn't hurt them personally. You know. In John chapter 3, and verses 19 through 21, let me give you an example of what I was just mentioning there, how that the wicked do actually love to be lied to. Do you remember back in the prophecy of Isaiah, and in the prophecy of Jeremiah, when the Lord was taking issue with the children of Israel, and how that they were so quick to listen to the false prophet? And he said, I think it was in, let me check this, I think it's in Jeremiah, just a minute here. And my people love to have it so. Hang on here, I think it's Jeremiah 23. Of course it isn't Jeremiah 23. I should have known better. It's in Isaiah, isn't it? Where he was talking about the false prophet and the people's propensity for listening to false prophets because they really like to be lied to. My people love to have it so. And I will probably flip pages here till I turn blue in the face and know full well that it's right where I had my thumb of just a few moments ago. That's the annoying part about this. Oh, well, we'll leave that for another message. The fact is that people with wicked intentions, with wicked designs within, who are wicked by nature, they love to be lied to. And one of the reasons for that is because truth bears their soul, exposes them for what they are. In John chapter 3, and verses 19 through 21, the Savior put it this way. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, light exposes. There's an old saying, roaches run from the light. That is the nature of man. Without a change by grace, light exposes him, and he runs from it. The wicked, therefore, are repulsed by truth, because it exposes them for what they are. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. I think that's interesting that the person that gives heed to false lips is described here as a wicked doer. He's wicked, and he'll listen to a lie. He'll pay attention to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we considered in recent studies, in verses 10 through 12, we have a graphic description of people who love the lie. They'll reject the truth in favor of a lie. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 10 through 12, speaking about the coming of him whose working is after the power of Satan, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Let me interject something before we read the next two verses here. How much do you love the truth? Do you love the truth enough to give all for it, to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord? Or is there something that's more important to you than the truth, something you covet more than the naked, simple, and sometimes painful truth? Truth does hurt. It really does. If there's anything you love more than truth, on the basis of verses like we're about to read here and other places in Scripture which we could use to corroborate this, I assure you that God will use that against you. If you've got a love for something more than the truth, it will be used against you. And for this cause God shall send them, that is, those who receive not the love of the truth. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Their pleasure is not in the truth. It's in anything but the truth. And for those who really want a lie, God will provide someone to feed the lie. He'll even turn the heart and the mind and blind it, so as to believe a lie and think that it's the truth. You know, which sells easier in this world, truth or deception? Madison Avenue would be utterly without work if truth sold. I mean, let's face it, people. The great work of advertising houses such as are prolific along Madison Avenue in New York is to convince people through deceptive means to buy something that they wouldn't buy if they knew what it really was. And that's the nature of advertising. Deception and lies. And the person who is doing it is just doing the will of the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. Remember what Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a liar, a murderer from the beginning. Over there in that Gospel of John. and chapter 8. Now the psalmist here is desiring to be delivered from being lied to and to be delivered from being lied about. In Psalm 55, we read in verses 11 through 21 the following. This is a psalm of David. And he said, "Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." Boy, this is a frightful description here, isn't it? This isn't just somebody out there being duped at the racetrack. This is somebody who's being taken advantage of in the midst of those whom he called brethren. "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter." Now this is a description of the deceiver, the wicked man. The one who appears to be at peace but breaks covenant. The one of whom he says here, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." Oh, the cover of the book can be so pretty, and the inside of the book full of corruption and filth. You never should judge a book by its cover. The words of the mouth being smoother than butter may just mean that there is war in the heart. Words softer than oil, yet drawn swords. Proverbs chapter 26. See, the psalmist is praying that he be delivered from being lied to. So, in Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 23 through 28, "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that..." I won't go into too graphic a description here of what this is getting at, but a potsherd is a very base piece of pottery, all right? Covered with silver dross. We might say here, it's like a painted chamber pot. That's the imagery that's being given us here. "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." Listen to this. "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." Here's a little lesson for the young people. When you lie to your parents, don't go tell them, "I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad." Lying is a form of hatred. It is an inconsistency to say, "Well, I lied, but I still love you." No, the lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. The psalmist prays to be delivered from being lied to. And he also prays to be delivered from being lied about. Compare what we have seen here with Psalm 27 and verse 12. Psalm 27 and verse 12. "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." You know, it's one thing to be lied to. You know, turn on your TV. Every few minutes, you'll get a commercial that's going to lie to you. And in between the commercials, you've got a program that's pumping a philosophy that's a lie. Yeah? That's one thing. But then when you are lied about, when people fabricate slanderous accusations about you, spread rumors, malicious backbiting and gainsaying, that really hurts, doesn't it? That's when it gets personal. The psalmist's prayer to be delivered from lying Lying lips, yes. Lying lips and a deceitful tongue, that would include being delivered from people lying about him, not just lying to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 9 through 10, you know, David had to be on the run. Saul was after him. And one of the reasons that Saul was after him was because false information had been circulated about David. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read in verses 9 and 10, "And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt." You see, that was what was being promoted. That David was trying to undermine Saul's authority, steal his throne. And that wasn't the case at all. David was about the most submissive and godly servant that Saul could have wished to have. But because Saul had given ear to lying lips, he was now after David. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Even though David had been slandered, David did not yield to the natural inclination to take advantage of a situation such as he was faced with here. He walked with an integrity of heart. Nothing could be said about it. And what he did there, didn't that have a profound testimony towards Saul? Yes, it did. The problem is that Saul soon forgot the lesson and then started chasing David again. Saul had listened to slanderous accusations, acted upon them, and one of the problems that Saul had is he not only listened to slanderous false accusations, he made them up in his own mind, fabricated stories about David, and then acted upon those fabrications. So the psalmist in our Psalm 120 is praying to be delivered from lying lips and a deceitful tongue, delivered from being lied to, delivered from being lied about. A child of God is one who ought to be yearning for truth and yearning to be with those who likewise are yearning for the truth and are of the truth. That's what we need to be like. If we're not, we need some serious readjustments of our priorities in life. Psalm chapter 25 and verse 5. Here the psalmist writes, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." I recommend to every one of you to, from the heart, at some point in this next week, go before the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever the cost, show me your truth, regardless of how much it hurts." If you can do that, there is great blessing in store for you. There may also be some cost. It's going to be a matter of how much do you really want the truth. Teach me thy truth. Lead me in thy truth. Psalm chapter 26, the first 10 verses. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Here, you notice his desire for truth, even in the inward parts? And is that or is that not what the Lord desires? Truth in the inward parts? Psalm 51 and verse 6? Absolutely. "I have not sat with vain persons," he said, "neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." You know, that's one of the reasons why it grieves us to attend services where it's nothing but a false program by a false propagandist with false doctrine. I can't stand it. It grieves me. "I've hated the congregation of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes." Maybe a lesson from this for all of us are, if our hearts are right with God, we ought to be desiring the presence of other believers of like precious faith in his house and not the sweet and deceptive folly of all of these substitutes for what you have right here. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Oh, Lord, remember the psalmist was saying, deliver me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. I think one of the ways that that prayer can be answered is never turn on TBN. In Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, here he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I still make that prayer regularly, Lord. I know there are still areas in my frame, in my substance, in my inner man that need correcting. And I may not even know what they are. Root them out. Expose them. And give me the grace to overcome them. I have not reached perfection. In fact, my family tells me this from time to time, that I've not quite yet made it. And they are quite right. God being my helper, I want to maintain the attitude of the psalmist there in that 139th psalm. Lord, search me, examine me, prove me, and where there is something lacking, bring it to the surface. And God help me to overcome it. God help me. In Psalm 145 and verse 11, I have a few and I have an incorrect reference on this one. Well, no, I see, pardon me, lost my train of thought there for a moment. It must have jumped track or something. But they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. This is speaking of the company of those who extol the glory of the Lord and in whose company the psalmist wants to be. What they speak of is the glory of the Lord's kingdom, and they talk of his power. They don't magnify themselves. They talk about God and magnify him. That's the company we need to be around. Psalm 145 and verse 11. Now remember, we had read in some of these verses in the Psalms about a dissembler. Well, a dissembler is a person who disguises the semblance of his character, designs or actions so as to conceal or deceive as to its real nature. In other words, he's a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is someone who will have a natural, a real knack, if you will, for using religion to get advantage of other people. Over in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 through 28, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You be careful about the smooth talker who looks to be so religious when he is there to scalp you for everything you've got. Watch out for that. Remember in verse 14 of this very same chapter of Matthew 23, the Savior said of those scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Oh, they could put on a show, go through the motions, and make it look so holy, so righteous, all the while using religion as a means to exploit others, to extort from them, or to deceive them into coughing up what they could scarcely afford to give. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, John writes, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, a great exhortation that is a popular and a general one in the religious world is that men ought to know the Lord. Oh, I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Lord? Well, it is very possible for somebody to say, I know him and keep not his commandments, and he's not of the truth. He's a liar. Yeah. There, on the day of judgment, there will be some that stand before Jesus Christ who said that they knew him, to whom he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's a dissembler. He is trying to pass himself off as being something which he really isn't inside, and usually to gain advantage of others. Now, one of the purposes, in fact, a fundamental purpose of the gospel, is to deliver God's children from deception, and it comes in many and varied forms. in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. In the gifts that God has given to the church, he includes these, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice, these offices are teaching offices. No mention here about the music ministry, no mention here about Sunday school programs or anything like that. These are teaching offices designed by God for the perfecting of the saints, to edify them, that is to build them up, obviously in knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to get them to a point where they know as much as they possibly can about what's right and what's wrong. And here's one of the reasons for that, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Out there, like it or not, are people who are deliberately promoting false agendas in order to deceive, using cunning craftiness to do so, and doing so with, oh, so pretty a program. The gospel is designed to get us out of that state of infantile submissiveness and understanding, in the sense that we're considering here, to where we're not so gullible. I mean, let's face it, children, you can sell children just about anything, and they'll buy it. Right? Tell them just about anything, and they'll buy it. Well, one of the reasons for that is because in their youth they are more naive, more gullible. And so we are, too, in our spiritual growth. In our spiritual youth, we're easily prone to believing deceptions and lies, much more easily so than when after sufficient instruction from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get to a point that where we recognize a lie for what it is, and we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We're stable. Remember, the devil does his best work in beguiling unstable souls, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, doesn't he? All right, anyway. Work of the gospel to save God's children from deception. A good purpose in mind in saving us from deception is that when it comes time to do what we're doing here today, we can worship our Savior in spirit and in truth. That's the only type of worship the Lord is looking for. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24. Love without truth is not a godly love. There are all kinds of programs and doctrines and agendas that are being promoted in the name of Christ today which talk about love, which build up love, which push love. But it's a love at the expense of righteousness and truth. And that is not godly love whatsoever. Godly love is characterized by this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is not in contradiction to truth. It is in full embracing of truth. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, we read about charity, that it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There's your real love. Not a love of what feels good. Not a love of a good show. It's love of truth. In Revelation chapter 22. Now, here is, in contrast to what we read there in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. The wicked nature of man is such that it would do just the opposite, and it will be barred forever from that eternal city. In Revelation 22 and verse 15, the description is there given, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Not just those who are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, but also the liars, those who love it, those who make it. There are some who love, but they love to lie. That's not the kind of love that is going to be acceptable before God. That's not the kind of love that Jesus was talking about when he said, if you love me, fudge in my commandments. No, keep my commandments. Now to verses 3 and 4 of our psalm. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Here is the reward in store for the liar, for the false tongue. What's in store for him? Sharp arrows of the mighty. Well, that should be pretty obvious. The Lord sending fiery darts of his wrath from heaven to judge those whose life is a lie, who live a lie, who speak a lie. But then he says here, not only sharp arrows of the mighty, but also with coals of juniper. Now the reason for that statement is that the large root stalks of the juniper are made into charcoal. You know what it takes to make them into charcoal? Heat. Intense heat, burning them up, leaving nothing but bare carbon, basically, charcoal. And that's why David mentions the coals of juniper. What awaits those who fabricate lies, live for lies, and live to lie to others? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Not only arrows, hot arrows. God despises the lying tongue. Of the various things which the Lord expressly says that he despises, we read in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then he lists a number of other things. Oh, we better read these. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, it seems like lying and deception gets a double mention in the list, doesn't it? There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination unto him, and there seems to be a duplication there. A lying tongue, verse 17, and verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. Maybe that extra mention is meant to indicate to us how much God hates lying. I mean, one of the fundamental laws of Moses in the Ten Commandments was what? Thou shalt not bear false witness. He hates it. Liars will eventually be rooted out for what they are. They can't hide forever. It will out. And they will be judged for it. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. You know, the lie may carry the liar through the moment, through the day, but sooner or later, it'll catch up with him. And if it doesn't catch up with him in this world, it'll catch up with him in the world to come. Without the grace and the blood, that lie will be played back for him time and time and time again. He will realize how foolish it was to forward that lie. The lip of truth shall be established forever, not so for the lying tongue. That's only a momentary thing. We read in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5. Proverbs 19 and verse 5, where it says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. You know, we are so depraved, every one of us, even children of grace such as ourselves, we still think that we can get away with lies that somehow we'll skate by. We'll escape. And it just doesn't work that way. The only way that a lie can ever be, pardon me, that you can escape the potential of damage that a lie makes possible is through the merciful blood of Jesus Christ, people. Without that, the lie is going to come back to haunt you. I remember where Paul said this over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He said in verse 24 that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Remember what the Lord said back there in the book of Numbers? Of this be sure, your sin will find you out. The lie will not be hid forever. It will be exposed, and it will be dealt with. A lie may be sweet when it is told, but its end is far from sweet. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The lie for the present will not be as sweet somewhere down the road. Liars shall lie ultimately beneath the piercing and fiery wrath of Almighty God. Arrows from the Almighty, coals of juniper mixed together. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Here is the Alpha and Omega speaking. And he says in verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars notice that in that horrendous list in verse 8, you've got the abominable, the murderer, the whoremonger, the sorcerer, the idolater. All those are all wretched crimes in the eyes of God. But then you've got the things which we maybe don't think too much about, like the fearful, unbelieving, and the liar. They are all alike an abomination to him. Without the grace and the blood, there is a second death awaiting. A horrible, wretched eternity of misery. Liars will lie beneath the piercing and fiery wrath of God. They will know those arrows of the Almighty and the coals of juniper, and there will be no relenting. Now this should put the fear of God in every one of us, to fear lies. That we should not want to be lying to others, and we should not want to be lying to ourselves, deceiving ourselves about what we are doing in this world. And every one of us fight that. Every one of us struggle with it. Now verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Now by way of explanation here, Mesech is Meshech, and that was a foreign land that was hostile to God's people. We'll prove this from Genesis chapter 10. And verse 2, compared with something we read over in the book of Ezekiel. Now what we're going to do is flesh out here the nature of Mesech and Kedar, and then show you how the application is made here in our psalm. In Genesis 10 and verse 2, we read here of the generations of the sons of Noah, of Japheth. There is Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. And that word Meshech is the same as Mesech, such as it is rendered in Psalm 120. Now, we look at Ezekiel chapter 38. And verses 2 through 3. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Here Meshech is obviously somebody that is opposing God and the land of God, the people of God. All right? Carry on a little bit more in the same chapter, verses 10 through 16. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind that thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, and all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, and the heathen may know me, when I will be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now there is a lot to this prophecy which we'll not get into today. But suffice it to say, that place called Mesech or Meshech is a hostile land to the people of God. And they are a warring, plundering, exploitive group, willing to overtake lands and to plunder them for all they're worth. And the land of God here apparently is in their targets. Now, what about Kedar? For remember, the psalmist put it this way, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Well, the inhabitants of Kedar were descendants of Ishmael. Now, we know who Ishmael was. That was that first son of Abraham who became a problem for the family of Israel and his descendants likewise. Back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 13, here we read, "And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Mibsam." Notice Kedar is one of the sons of Ishmael. Alright? So when we read here in the psalm about this problem that the psalmist was perceiving related to Kedar, that is speaking of a descendant of Ishmael, who became ultimately the sworn enemy of the Jewish people. Well, that people were nomadic, careless, wealthy people occupied in tending flocks. We come to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. And verses 28 through 33, where the Lord says concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, "Thus saith the Lord, Arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and all their camels, and they shall cry unto them, Fear is on every side. Flee you, get you far off. Dwell deep, O ye mount inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up into the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil, and I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons, and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, for any son of man, nor any son of man dwell in it." This land of Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor were obviously under the judgment of Almighty God. One of the reasons that the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar as he is here noted, is because the nations had at large become too big for their own britches, proud, idolatrous, and the Lord was going to teach them a lesson by raising up one even more wicked than themselves to take them over. And do you know who was included in the indictments of God? Israel, Judah. They too would be overtaken by Babylon. Now, this did not excuse places like Mesech and Kedar from exploiting the land of God, which was a propensity to do. But we note that this was the nature of Kedar. It was a nomadic, careless, wealthy people, which was going to be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And furthermore, they were a warring people, a people of skilled archers. In Isaiah chapter 21, and verses 16 through 17, "For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it." Now notice, the characteristic of Kedar is obviously warring. They weren't a peaceful nation. They were a nomadic, careless, wealthy people who were given to warfare. Skilled archers. Not much different from Mesech or Meshech, a hostile land, hostile to God's people, and so the Lord was going to have an issue with them. Mesech and Kedar, both were obviously hostile people, people who hated peace. The psalmist finds himself not at their side, not adjacent to them, but as it were in the midst of them. That is, in the midst of a deceitful, greedy, and hostile people, kind of like you and I in this world. I mean, that pretty well describes our generation. We live in the midst of a deceitful, greedy, and a hostile people. And the psalmist here says in verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." He was a sojourner in the world just like you and I, in the midst of an exploitive, extortive, deceiving, greedy, and a warring people. a hostile people, hostile especially towards the gospel and towards those who subscribe to the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice the psalmist is in distress, crying unto the Lord. He's obviously a man of peace who wants to speak the truth, but the rest, those amongst whom he is living, they're not like that. He says in verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So is the nature of the child of God, the child of grace. He is instructed to be for peace. We read, don't you remember what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are whom? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called the children of God. Let me double check something here. Hold on a moment. Okay, we'll leave that. But yeah, notice again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Oh, and for what it's worth, Jesus was not contrary to some people's hopes, referring to the Colt 45 single-action revolver, where he said, blessed are the peacemakers. All right? So we can just leave that one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That is the characteristic of the child of God. He strives for peace. He will do what he needs to do in order to get peace. And the only kind of peace that will ever get the job done is the peace of God, that one which passeth all understanding, that keeps his heart and mind by Christ Jesus. The child of God is to be for peace, to seek after peace and ensue it, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. The apostle writes, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. James chapter 3 and verse 17. If we would be wise in Christ, not going after earthly wisdom, but godly wisdom, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Godly wisdom is a peaceable wisdom. It looks for peace. It strives after and ensues peace. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, 17 through 21, the apostle writes, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, sometimes it isn't possible, but as much as lieth in us, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that will not let you live peaceably with them. You'll do everything in your power to try to live peaceably with them. I mean, you'll be kind, you'll be charitable, or you'll draw a line so that there are clear definitions of understanding, and they still won't live at peace. There's not much you can do with somebody like that. But as much as is possible, as much as lieth within us, we should live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me relate to you something of a personal nature. We have discovered in this last week that the home that we purchased was sold to us through outright deception. And the person who formerly owned the home knew that there were grave issues that had to be addressed in that home. And we know he knew they were there because he was in the very area underneath the floor working there, and he could not have missed them. The place where he was working was right where the damaged areas of the floor joists are. All right? You know, there has been enough about our purchase of that home that could make me, quite frankly, crumple. It has been a disaster in many ways. We were deceived by the home inspector that went through the place and never completed his work, but charged me the $400 for it anyway and told me everything was fine. The former owners deceived us, did not disclose the serious problems that we have now discovered in the last few days are in our home. We've got to tear up the entire bottom floor of our home and replace the floor joists to support the house. I hadn't really expected and planned on having to do that. But you know, from time to time I thought I would like to have a real serious talk with that former owner. I'd like to show him a thing or two. But it says here, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Jesus said to love your enemy, to pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And in my heart of hearts, I've done that. I prayed for that man, those people, this morning, in fact, that they would come under conviction and that they would find what I have found, release and relief only in following Christ and the truth, not by deception. I am for peace, the psalmist said, and they are for war. One of the best things you can ever do to an enemy is to heap coals of fire on his head by doing something good for him. Now, you can only do that to a point, but it is something that you can do. War characterizes man under the dominion of sin, the warfare, which is by nature our problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, now, we know that what things soever the law say... I'm sorry, that's verse 19. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are under sin. Verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known? The way of peace is not known to the sons of men in their nature. They are for war, hostile, belligerent, deceptive. The psalmist writes here, I am for peace. They're for war. I live in the midst of hostility. I'm trying to live an upright and a godly life, trying as much as is within me possible to live peaceably with all men, and they've got no interest in it. It was a miserable existence for him. So he takes it to the Lord. In his distress, his pressure, he goes before the Lord, and the Lord heard him. As an example of this, we come back to the life of King David prior to when he was king. Here was David only trying to do what was right, a man who was a man of peace at that time. On the other hand, Saul was for war, while David was for peace. Saul was hostile against David, and the reason for that? Because David's godly life exposed Saul for what he was. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 8 through 9. And Saul was very wroth, and the same displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul lied David from that day and forward. And you know the story of Saul. Envy undid him. Jealousy undid him. He saw in David everything that he lacked in himself, and it drove him crazy. Literally, it did. It made him into a madman. He lost his mind over this. In verses 12 through 15 of the same chapter, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now here's Saul's reaction. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. He takes away advantages from David, and David's reaction, I'll do the best I can with what he's given me, behaved himself wisely, God blessed him, Saul hated him for it. It made Saul afraid. Verses 28 and 29 of that same chapter. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. The reason for his hatred of David? David was good. David's godly life was a statement against his own. And so he pursued David, tried to wipe David's name off of the face of the earth. David was for peace, and Saul, on the other hand, was for war, envy being the driving force. And the envious man will be like that. He'll be like Cain. Remember, Cain had a problem with Abel for the same reason that Saul had a problem with David. Because in both cases, the righteous man simply doing what he ought to have done was exposing the wicked for what they were and also for what they were not. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, John is describing that relationship between Cain and Abel. And he says in verse 11 of 1 John 3, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." That's why Cain hated Abel. It wasn't because Abel had it in for Cain, that Abel was trying to be a show-off, or any other reason. It was that Abel was just doing what he ought to do, living for peace, trying to live peaceably, doing the will of God, and Cain wasn't, and that made Cain envious and murderous. He couldn't stand it. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 13, the apostle tells us, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in," and notice these two things that go together, "strife and envying." Where you've got envy and you've got strife, they go hand in hand. There are times when even the Lord's church can become very much like Meshach and Kedar, hostile, warring, exploitive, belligerent towards the peace lover. That's a terrible season, isn't it? But listen to the words of James as he writes to the believers. He says in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Now here is a warring church. A church where some of the members are just lusting after one thing after another. "Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have." You talk about a church in trouble. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" This sounds like a terrible church. What must it have been like for the godly person who was a member of this church, living amidst this, all of this going on around him, him going into the house of God in company with dissemblers like that? Well, I suspect that he was very much like the psalmist in our psalm, in the midst of Kedar and Meshach. And then there's verse 6, though. "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Wow, that's quite the condition that is there given for that church, the description of that church's condition. Wars, fightings, lusts of war in their members, even killing and desiring to have. They were proud, adulterers and adulteresses, and had friendship with the world and not with God. That's not the kind of church we need. And God save us from that. The deceitful man. That is somebody who is going to be hostile toward the man of peace, because that man of peace will expose the deceitful man for his lies. In Isaiah chapter 59, and verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 59, verses 13 through 15. The indictments of the Lord went along these lines: "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Here was a condition that was so bad that the person who repented was the one who set himself up for a target. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Here's somebody, and let's say this was a situation where somebody had been contributing to the problems within the nation, but had realized how evil he had been living, and he tries to get away from the club, get away from the rest of them, and in so doing, makes himself the target of their ongoing deception and hatred. He maketh himself a prey. The man of peace becomes the object of the disfavor and hatred of the man of war. When a man is set on war, the man of peace can speak, can do anything under the sun, and still not be able to appease him. He will not alter that man's disposition. If somebody is bent on war, they will be at war. You cannot placate them. And Jesus described the generation to which he came in just those terms in Matthew chapter 11, and verses 16 through 19. Matthew 11, 16 through 19. He said, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children, sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." That generation was such that whether a man came to them like John the Baptist, abstaining from all of the desires of the flesh and living a very simple, a very austere existence, they still wouldn't receive him. On the other hand, Jesus came, and he partook of the liberties of the flesh, drank a little wine, ate a normal diet, but preached the truth, and they hated him too. There are some people who you cannot appease because they just don't want the truth. They'd rather have a lie. And it doesn't matter what package you put your truth in, they still won't buy it. You know, this psalm, where he closes, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." This psalm which indicts the deceitful tongue, the lying lips, does this or does this not basically describe Christ's sojourn in this world? That he lived for peace, but spoke the truth, and they hated him for it. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Christ wasn't trying to take away Herod's throne, wasn't trying to take away Pilate's position, wasn't even trying to take away, as it were, the scribes and the Pharisees. He would have them to repent. He spoke peace, but they were for war. In fact, the Savior sums it up for us in John chapter 8. He knew that they had it in for him. And it kind of went like this. John chapter 8 and verse 40. "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." He spoke the truth. They hated him for it. It wasn't because, you know, Jesus was not despised because, because he was a murderer, or because he was a thief like Barabbas. No, they would rather have a Barabbas than a Jesus. He was despised because he spoke the truth. He spoke a truth which alone could bring the true peace which only comes from the truth. And they despised him, and they sought to kill him. So the psalm which we've just considered is quite, frankly, an adequate outline of the experience of our Savior. And sometimes also, all too often, a description of our experience in this world, rubbing shoulders with Meshach and Kedar, living for peace while others around us are living for war and trying to exploit us through deceitful means. But remember the hope that we have. We have a mighty God, the same one that the psalmist went to. And again, verse 1, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Never lose sight of that. This world will shake us up, dry us out, and otherwise run roughshod over us. But God is still there. And He'll take care of it. And the Lord add His blessing.